Many people today suffer from what we call existential angst. For them, life lacks meaning, and in the words of Henry David Thoreau, they lead lives of quiet desperation. At the heart of existential despair is the question of purpose. Why am I on this earth? Am I needed in an overcrowded world? The answer is yes. I am needed in this world because I was uniquely created by God for a purpose that only I can fulfill. So how do I get on track both to discover and to fulfill my creational purpose? This message aims to answer those questions. God has a plan for us. No one makes something without a plan or a purpose for that thing. We are all created with a noble and divine purpose. But how can we know that purpose? A good place to start will be at the pre-human creation narrative, which is found in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Genesis 1:26. Humans are the zenith of creation, and we are the only part of the created order made in God's image and likeness. Much has been written over the years about the meaning of the phrase image and likeness. Some have interpreted this to mean we are created to be gods. Some have postulated that this image and likeness relates to our moral, rational, and emotional capacities. And one theologian speculated that it refers to our physical uprightness. Clearly, it cannot mean that we will be gods, and neither can it relate to physical likeness, since we know that God is a spirit. What is clear from the image and likeness paradigm, however, is that it includes the capacity for relationship, and that it is inextricably linked to dominion. We have proof of this in that the decision to create humans is made with the idea that they will be rulers of the created order. We can speculate that as a newly formed but fully grown man, Adam was created to rule and to have dominion over creation. And God would have been giving him instructions to that end. His mandate to govern and to expand the kingdom of God was to be executed from a place of love and trust, and not from obligation or even from commandment. First and foremost, then, was the need for Adam to be in close and intimate communion with his God, and this was made possible by his immediate recognition of the fact that his Creator was also his Father. Adam, noted Luke in his genealogy of Jesus, was the Son of God, Luke 3:38. But note that the Son here is in lowercase in contrast to Jesus, who always appears in uppercase as the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of the triune God. Adam was God's son in the sense that he was created by the breath of God. So the moment Adam came to consciousness, he realized that God was not only his creator, but also his Father. And that sent him a clear and comforting message that his maker was not just a powerful alien whose bidding he must slavishly comply with, but one who was of a kindred spirit to whom he was innately and intimately related. Just as Eve would later come out of Adam and he would recognize that she was his flesh and bone, he perceived that he came out from God, for that he alone of all creation looked like and was able to communicate with his Creator. Being imaged after God, then, was foremost to foster a relationship that would guide and control the mandate that was given to him to subdue, rule, dominate, replenish the earth, and establish God's kingdom from sea to sea. To this end, we see the imaging preceding the command to rule. Let's take a look at this again, Genesis 1:26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth." For most of my Christian life, I believed that if Adam had not sinned, we would be enjoying eternal rest and relaxation in a pristine garden somewhere. I never tied in the imaging of man after God with his mandate to subdue, rule, and have dominion over creation. These three words immediately conjure the idea that man was created for conflict. Let's take a look at these three words: dominion, rule, and subdue. Dominion. A dominion is a territory of a sovereign or government. Adam was to make the world the kingdom or domain of God. Rule. Adam was to exercise unlimited power or authority over the world and its inhabitants. Subdue. Adam was to overcome, quieten, or bring all things under control. These aggressive terms, conjoined with man's creation, tells us that we were created to dominate or to be dominated, to rule or to be ruled, and to subdue or to be subjugated. We were built for war, and we will win or lose. There is no middle ground, no room for indifference. Like many Christians, I was brought up in a Sunday school to believe that the whole world was a paradise, and that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, it would be like having Sunday every day of our lives. Instead of working and studying and having to deal with a new set of challenges every day, we would be relaxing by bubbling brooks, eating assorted fruits, sleeping as much as we wanted, playing or watching games, and just having a never-ending party. I realized much later in life that this understanding of paradise was flawed in at least two areas. First, paradise is not synonymous with laziness or carnal pleasures. Adam was made to work, and Eve was made to be his assistant. Work was not a byproduct of sin. The result of sin was tedious work, and often unrewarding and painful work, as we see in the judgment passed on Adam and his wife after they sinned. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you will not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. You will eat all the herb of the field from the sweat of your face, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Genesis 3:16-19. Adam and Eve each had their designated roles and responsibilities. They were both responsible and accountable creatures, not people left to do what they felt like doing. When they sinned, a curse came on all creation, including the land and upon their bodies. The land became both resilient and resistant to man's efforts to cultivate it, and so Adam was forced to eat bread from the sweat of his brow. As for Eve, she will bring forth her children in pain and sorrow. Clearly, this meant that the birthing process was meant to be pain-free and a time of unbridled joy. And the fact that one of the judgment passed on Eve is that her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her meant that there was some corruption of the original intent for male-female relationships. That Eve will desire her husband and submit to his rule implies some sort of distortion in equality with regards to affections and leadership. That Adam will rule as part of the judgment meant that they were once co-rulers before sin entered the equation. And that Eve's desire will be to her husband implies some breakdown in the strength of fidelity between the parties. It would seem from this judgment and from the experience of human history, that women would care more for their husbands and the family than would their male counterparts. But that is for another discipline to ponder and pursue. Point I'm trying to establish is that man was made for work. He was made to dominate. Second, the world was not a paradise. Eden was a gated community somewhere between the great Tigris and Euphrates River. We can read that from Genesis 2:8 and 10-15. That it was gated is derived from the fact that when Adam sinned, he and his wife were driven out of the garden, and an angelic sentry was posted at the entrance to prevent their re-entry. Genesis 3:24. Clearly, it makes no sense to drive out someone from a garden if that garden is the whole world, or to put a guard to protect re-entry to the whole world. Eden was the home that God made for Adam and Eve, and it was the command and control center from which they would execute the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This mandate given to them further reinforces the fact that Eden was pristine, subdued, cultivated, and under control, unlike the world outside those gates. The command to fill the earth after subduing and taking control of it implies that it was a jungle outside the community of Eden. The commands to fill, subdue, and dominate are warfare terminology, and thus speak to more than taking control of land and animals. Wars are never against animals and inanimate objects, but against other sentient beings. But which beings were out there that needed to be brought into subjection so that the earth could be filled with the righteous seed of Adam's race? Adam and Eve were the only two human beings at this time, and so it is logical to conclude that the beings that needed to be dominated and subdued were invisible foes known to us as demon spirits. For proof of this, we need simply to consider the arrival of the serpent into the garden. We know that the serpent gave itself to a vehicle of Satan, else it would not have had such a harsh judgment meted out to it. But where was Satan? He was outside the gates of Eden, watching in day after day, observing the caretakers, and waiting patiently for an opportunity to plant a seed of rebellion in their hearts. That demons prowl the earth outside Eden's gates is a theory that finds support in the fall of the pre-Adamic world. We know that the earth is way older than 6,000 years of age, and that Adam is not the first occupant of the earth. The opening verse of Genesis informs us that God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 2 tells us that the earth, not the heavens, became without form and void. In other words, the earth that came from perfection was now in a chaotic state. Many have speculated that this chaos resulted from a cataclysmic event, and recognized Bible scholars agree that this event is the rebellion of Lucifer and the judgment meted out to him and to his followers. What is becoming clearer to students of the Bible is that there is a difference between angels and demons. Of course, in spiritual warfare, we lump fallen angels and demons into one category, either demons or devils, and with good reason. They are all the enemies of God, and thus the enemies of the righteous. But angels do not need bodies. They are spirits. Yet we find that demons go about searching for bodies to inhabit, and would even accept the abode of pigs when human bodies were out of bounds. Almost 30% of Jesus' deliverance ministry had to do with the casting out of unclean spirits from individuals. When the evil or unclean spirits invade the bodies of people, the hosts often display the characteristics of the demons. Thus, an infirm spirit may cause a person whom it possesses to take on its infirmity. The woman bent double and men freed from blindness and deafness during the days of Jesus furnish such proof. For we see when Jesus cast out these demons, the freed individuals regained their lost faculties and right senses. There is also no indication from Scripture that unclean spirits reside in the heavenly places or in the second heaven. This realm is inhabited by angels, good and bad, often classified into groups called principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. So where do these demons or unclean spirits come from, and what is their connection to the fallen angels that caused them to be lumped into the category of devils? Many scriptures, including Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, give illumination on the pre-Adamic world, or the first social order that was destroyed in the flood of Genesis 1-2. The undeniable evidence of dinosaur fossils and scientific evidence of a really old Earth support the idea of a world inhabited by beings before the recreation of human life. What those inhabitants look like, we can only speculate. But from the experience of those who've seen demons, and from the art and literature and religious artifacts through the ages, we can come to the reasonable conclusion that these beings were of different shapes, colors, and sizes, no different from our world's inhabitants, and that they had their own kings and queens and governments. My wife has been allowed to see into the realm of the invisible world on a number of occasions. Unless you think this is unbiblical, you may wish to consider that the prophets had this gift, and so did Jesus and some of the apostles. Elisha prayed for his servant to have a glimpse into the invisible realm, and God opened his eyes to see chariots and horses surrounding the prophet's house. Jesus moved in the spiritual realm, doing only what he saw the Father doing and speaking only what he heard the Father saying. Paul was caught up into the third heavens, where he saw and heard things that he was not permitted to share. And in his dying stages, Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In the 4 decades since we've been married, my wife and I have had our spiritual eyes opened on many occasions to see demons as clear as day. I have seen them, fat, some dark, almost like a gorilla, and some as regular people. I've seen one dressed like an English overseer with khaki shirts and shirt, knee-high socks, and a cork hat. He went for my jugular, and another was found sleeping once in my chair at my office in the church. He too went for my jugular. My wife has often described them in appearance as men, women, some short, one headless, carrying a bag over his shoulder, some with bloodied eyes, and one as a large bat with wings that spanned the width of an entire waiting room outside the ICU of a hospital. During her recovery from major surgery some years back, she had a visit from one demon that had the exact form of the Wicked Witch, Ursula, from Disney's Little Mermaid. This woman sat on the edge of my wife's bed and urged her to forget about God and come with her under the sea. Yes, the exact words from the song. God was not good, she said, to allow her to suffer this much, and she encouraged my wife to come with her to a place where she could be happy. Yes, folks, it sounds creepy, but take warning, nothing comes out of the air, out of abstraction, and that includes the idea of demons and mermaids. As children, we were taught that mermaids, moon gazers, and pigs with golden teeth are also creations of a fantastical mind. But is it possible to think of that which does not exist? More recently, there's been a resurgence of sightings of mermaids, and while others may become desensitized to the reality of evil spirits through the proliferation of TV shows and movies and games depicting demons, those servants of God operating in the gifts of the Spirit and involved in deliverance ministries know all too well that the demonic is neither a joke nor a fantasy. Satan is the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And that means he controls the principles, ideas, and thoughts that govern life in this present world order, as well as the media and the airwaves to transmit his agenda. Ministers close to us have spoken about seeing demons in the form of snakes and other reptiles and marine animals coming out of individuals during deliverance ministry. Even Jesus spoke of demons as serpents and scorpions in his commission to the disciples. Here's what he had to say. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Luke 10:19. Surely, we cannot think that Jesus was referring here to actual snakes and scorpions. Do we need divine authority to trample on snakes when men have tamed or defanged the most venomous of these creatures? Do we need divine enablement to step on a scorpion when we could easily do so with a pair of steel-tipped boots? No, Jesus was taking us into the realm of the invisible and empowering us to overcome the enemy. The context of this passage is spiritual warfare, and snakes and scorpions must be seen and interpreted in this light. In the pre-fallen Adamic world, it would appear that all creation fell under the curse and became demons. This includes both sentient beings and animal creation. These creatures, even though judged and sentenced, have not yet been incarcerated, but are allowed to prowl under certain limitations, of course, and it is likely those that Adam and Eve needed to subjugate outside the gates of Eden if they were to fulfill their mandate to multiply, replenish, and fill the earth with the righteousness and glory of God. As to the connection between Satan and his fallen angels and these demonic creatures, one can only speculate that they came under the authority of Lucifer sometime in the distant past. One theory is that Earth was Lucifer's estate and his base of operation. This is gleaned from the passage on Ezekiel. Note that this passage has what we call a double reference. While it is addressed to the king of Tyre, we know that most of the declarations and judgments could not possibly apply to an earthly ruler. For example, the king of Tyre was never in Eden, was never the seal of perfection, and was never the anointed cherub that covers. Here is the passage of Scripture. "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas,' yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Ezekiel 28:1-5 and 12-19. What we gather from these passages, which pull the curtains back to open up the pre-Adamic world, is that Lucifer, now called Satan after the rebellion, was in Eden. Whether this is a reference to the same garden that God created or recreated and placed Adam in is hard to say, but it's equally hard to refute. That Satan was prowling around the garden may convey the picture of a jealous person, one who had lost his estate to another and who sought to destroy that person. But more important to the point of our discussion is the fact that in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it is said that he was cast down to the ground because he weakened the nations. Being cast down to the ground is corroborated by Jesus' statement in which he claimed to have seen Satan cast down from heaven like lightning, Luke 10:18. But the statement that he weakened the nations is somewhat intriguing. Which nations are these? That this casting down occurred before the creation of Adam suggests that the nations he weakened by his corrupted wisdom, by the multitude of iniquities, and by the iniquity of his trading, were those nations that occupied the earth before the chaos of Genesis 1-2. It would appear that Lucifer took control over the nations of the then world and won their allegiance. Therefore, when he fell, he took not only a third part of the angelic population with him, but also the nations of the world existing at that time. They all came under the judgment of God and are known to us today as demons. Adam's task, therefore, was to restore earth as the kingdom of God, and that meant taking control of it and subjugating all beings to his rule and dominion. And he was to do it from his command and control center known as the Garden of Eden. It is in Eden that he met with his father in the cool of the day, to have fellowship and to receive directions and guidance for his task. It is in the confines of this secret place of the Most High that he was expected to abide and to be empowered for service. After being filled with the Spirit of God, he would go out of Eden and begin to establish the kingdom of God. It would be foolhardy to think that the command to subdue and rule and dominate would be in reference to life in the Garden of Eden. The garden was the habitation of God, and it was pure and pristine. It was the world outside Eden's gates that was in chaos and under the control of demons, and therefore what needed to be brought under divine governance. As long as Adam remained in fellowship with God, as long as he maintained his daily time with God, temptation had no power over him. But something broke down that caused Adam to lose his desire for God's presence and person, and gradually he lost the power to resist the power and temptations of the devil. Maybe he took his visit with God for granted. Maybe he grew to feel he knew enough. Confident in his ability to think and reason and make good judgments, he fell to the lure of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represented total dependency on God to make wise decisions. And Satan told Adam he needed to think for himself, to choose for himself, to rise to the level of the gods. Adam fell for it and took all creation down with him. In the words of Paul, in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So how does all of this apply to you and me? What can we gain from an understanding of how Adam was intended to rule the earth and from his failure to do so? The message God wants us to hear is that we too as individuals or families or even as a church body have a kingdom to manage, a world to bring into subjection to the righteous rule of God. To do so, we must remain close to God. Our command and control center must be in the Eden of God, where he comes to us for communion and fellowship. We must hear and obey him with loving trust and loyalty. We must never be lured into the dangerous waters of self-sufficiency, self-determination, and independence. The day we cease meeting with God is the day the serpent begins to crawl closer to the gates of the holy place and lick his forked chops. If we will maintain control over our children, if we will rule our households well, if we will subjugate the demonic powers that seek to assail our lives, homes, and ministries, we must draw strength and power from our times of intimacy with God. we were imaged for intimacy. And it is from this place of unbroken fellowship with the Father that we will obtain wisdom and revelation in all things that pertain to life and godliness, and the power to enforce our mandate to go out into the world and make the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our Lord and our Father. Our lives must be managed from inside out, from the spirit to the soul and then to the body. God must be met in the holiest of all before we can serve in the holy place and the outer courts of our lives. Adam neglected his time with God and plunged his world into chaos. Do not allow the same to happen to your world. You were built to dominate and not to be dominated. You were imaged for dominion.